We've been journeying together through the Gospel of Mark over the past few Sundays. And today, we set out on a bit of a journey in which I'm going to be quite confessional as your pastor. I don't know if you've ever heard a preacher preach on the things I wish Jesus had never said, but that's what I'm going to do for the next three Sundays. Three sayings of Jesus that would make my life a whole lot simpler if he had never said them. Unfortunately, you can't just take part of what Jesus said. You have to take all of it. I used to have the smart aleck in class, and sometimes still do, who will say something like, "Well, Dr. Nash, what do you think of Isaiah 62:1? And I will say, "What? Do you think I read the Bible?" I said, "Let me give you a word of advice. Put the thing down. Because if you read it and you start living out of it, your life's going to be a whole lot more difficult than it'll be if you read it." Now tell me what Isaiah 62:1 says, and we'll go from there. Of course, I'm being a bit tongue-in-cheek. Here's the first thing I wish Jesus had never said. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, and here it is, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word to you and to me on this Sunday morning, whether we want them to be or not. I don't know many of us who are into self-denial. Certainly I'm not into it. We live in a culture that celebrates the very opposite. Television commercials encourage us to use that American Express card to purchase anything that we need. And not only do we get to use it, but we get dollars back if we do, or points for airplane flights. 4 or 5 catalogs a day seem to make their way into my mailbox, where I'm reminded of all the things that I don't already have. Billboards and magazines tantalize me with 101 ways to indulge myself. I kid you not, not long ago there was a billboard on I-75 that said something like, "If you'll buy your woman's diamond here, guys, you get a free shotgun." I promise. My computer seems to have joined forces with all the other efforts to convince me that I don't have all I need. Pop-up messages announce all sorts of opportunities for me to better myself or make my life easier, including one that tells me that for $25 I can get rid of pop-ups on my computer. Maybe it's just me, but I don't remember a time much like this one. My dad taught me how to wash a car. I teach my kids how to wait in line for somebody else to wash the car. We've got beds that soften or harden depending on what our sleep number might be. We've got little buttons in our car that we push when we get lost and a voice comes on to help us find our way. And the voice tells me all sorts of things about where I might want to go. And if I lock my keys in my car now, somehow a satellite up there can open my door for me. We've got cell phones and computers and all sorts of modern conveniences. We just live conveniently. Sometimes we expect convenience even from the church. We want churches to offer services at convenient times. We want church to meet our needs, offer what we want when we want it, but not demand much from us. I'll never forget being interim pastor of a church in Atlanta, and I was standing at the back as the folks were exiting, and one woman came up to me, put her hands on her hips, and announced in a loud voice, "Dr. Nash, I want you to know I'm not going to give another dollar of my money to the church until you people make sure the sanctuary heat is turned up. I'm tired of being cold on Sunday morning." Followed by a member of the choir who came out and said, "If we don't get it cooler in here, we're going to quit wearing our choir robes up in the choir." And then we get to this passage of scripture in Mark 8, where Jesus is sharing with his disciples the reality of what will happen to him in the weeks ahead. He speaks of his suffering and of his death and of his resurrection, and Peter jumps in and rebukes him. I'm not sure exactly what Peter said, but it was probably something like, "Now, Lord, I'm not going to let you talk like this. We're just not going to have it. You scare us with all this stuff about suffering and rejection and pain." And Jesus looks Peter in the eye and says one of the most damaging sentences, horrific sentences in all the Bible, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And then he really embarrasses Peter. He calls the whole crowd over to make the point, which is just about as bad as it gets, right? You don't want to be the example of what not to do. This reminds me of the time I missed an easy layup when I was playing basketball in high school. It wasn't even a layup during a game. I was the last guy during warm-ups to go and try to lay up as we were preparing to go to the huddle. And I just happened to miss it. I wasn't trying real hard. And Coach Hardiman called everybody over, and he didn't go over the game plan for the game. Here's what he said: "Nash, I can't believe you just missed that layup. We don't miss layups like that. When you're as close to the basket as that, I don't expect you to miss. You execute your fundamentals. Put the ball up against the backboard and make sure it goes in." It was a really humiliating moment. Peter was being pointed out to the crowd as the one who had absolutely missed the point. He is clear. "I will be rejected. I will suffer. I will die. I will then be resurrected." But the main point he makes when he calls the crowd over is to say, "Guess what? You are going to experience the exact same thing if you want to be my disciples." Why? Because you're my followers, and what I'll call you to do is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. It's as simple as that. If you want to save your life, you'll have to lose it first. That's the way it is when you follow in my footsteps. I guess we could call that a great reversal, right? It's the very last thing we expect. We expect glorification. We expect joy. We expect an end to suffering and pain and hurt. But the exact opposite is what Jesus says we will get when we try to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is this self-denial all about? Well, I'll tell you what I don't think it's about. I don't think it's about the very first thing that pops into our heads, and that is that we're just go around denying ourselves everything. Because that's not what the Bible talks about through its pages from beginning to end. What God calls us to is the community of shalom, the community of wholeness and justice and peace, a community where everything is equitable and we each have what we need for what we're called to do in the world. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is that you and I have to be very careful as followers of Jesus that we don't take more than we need and that everything in our lives doesn't become about us as opposed to being about others. For you see, in the kingdom of God, it is about community and not about the individual. What does it mean? Well, I think it means that we quit living for ourselves and for our own families and figure out how to live for community, the community of human beings in the world. We don't take everything for ourselves. Years ago, when we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, we had some friends who were looking to buy their first home. They weren't well off, and they would have had to struggle even to gather up a small down payment. And one of the seminary professors heard that they were looking for a home. So he came to them and he said, "You know, my wife and I have a house that we rent, and we've talked together and decided that it would be better for us to sell you that house than it would be for us to rent it." And they arranged for this young couple to purchase the home without a down payment and at a reduced price. Here's someone who might have made money from the sale of the house to have more of the things that we need or think we need in life. Might have gotten himself a new television or a new car. Instead, he and his spouse intentionally decided to do something selfless that was done out of their embrace of Jesus Christ for the good of the community of God. I don't share that story with you to say, what a nice story. I wish everyone could be so selfless. But what I want us to understand is that the attitude of selflessness exhibited by this couple is the kind of day in and day out attitude that all of us who are Christians really ought to have, to be motivated by a desire to help those who need help, rather than by the attitude of conserving up everything for our own use later. Self-denial also means that I quit worrying so much about bringing honor and attention to myself, and I start worrying about how to bring honor and attention to others. Steve Sheely was my colleague in the religion department at Shorter College when I taught there, and I'm going to use him as a great example of this. Steve and I worked together for 12 years as colleagues, and for much of that time, he was my boss. He hired me as a young professor, and I mean young. He wasn't much older, to be honest with you. And the very first summer, he and I painted the religion classroom. That's what you had to do if you were a professor at Shorter College back in the day. You painted your own classroom. I went down the hall on a Friday afternoon about 4:30 to wash the brushes out from having been painting the classroom. And the door to the closet shut behind me, and I finished washing out the brushes, and I turned around to leave. and the door was locked from the outside. I couldn't get out of the closet. On Friday afternoon at 4:30, do you know how many people are on campus at that time? It was before the days of cell phones, really. I started screaming at the top of my lungs, and after a while I realized that wasn't going to work. So I looked around for some tools in there to try to take the door off the hinges and try to pry it out. That didn't work. And finally, for some reason, Dr. Sheely came back to the building, and he heard his brand new faculty hire down in the closet screaming at the top of his lungs to come help him get out. And he hurried down the hall and he let me out. And here's the point to my story. If I had caught Steve Sheely in that closet and had to help him out, it would have been a story that would have been told and retold across campus. But he never told it once. I'm the only one who's ever told that story. He was just that kind of guy who didn't lord it over others. Deny yourself and make others rise. I really do think there's something in what Jesus says about making those around you feel good about their gifts and their accomplishments in the kingdom. Not touting our own, but rather drawing attention to the accomplishments of others. I'm not sure how it happens, but that kind of encouragement is catching. It makes us want to pass it on, to pay it forward, to find someone who needs a word of encouragement and pass that word on without demanding anything in return. And finally, self-denial means much more than just giving honor to others. It means, in the Christian life, giving honor and glory to God. It starts with the quiet recognition that nothing that I accomplish is possible without the gift of life that Christ has given to me. And whatever I do in the course of life pales horribly when put up against the reality of Christ's rejection, suffering, and death on my behalf. Christ has entered into our world knowing that his death would be the result. And in that death, he has exposed us and our world for what it really is. A world that takes innocence as often as it can and destroys it. A world in which we visit hatred and arrogance and greed upon each other, and in which we have the same arrogance and hatred and greed visited upon us. Christ comes as pure innocence to expose us for who we really are, and to say that he is with us in our suffering and in our pain. This self-giving love of Jesus Christ is expressed most fully at the cross, for it is at the cross that Jesus gives himself away for you and for me. And so our calling then is to recognize what Jesus has done and to bend our knees before him and to acknowledge him as Lord of all and follow in his steps. And our calling, the word he is saying to us here, is that if we're going to do that, we have to remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ as a community of wholeness and peace, a community of shalom, called not to put ourselves first, but to deny ourselves in that sense and lift others up so that they experience the same peace and goodness and holiness that we experience. This is really cutting against the grain instead of doing the easy thing. It's doing the hard thing. But we must. because Jesus said it through Christ. Amen.